Thank you, Father Chairman, and my dear brethren and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ. Having been forbidden to go to Jerusalem for the Passover, the Apostle Paul, in passing through Troas and experiencing those momentous events there, determined then to go down to Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. And being determined to do that, in verse 16 of chapter 20 we read, "For Paul had determined to sail by Ephesus, because he would not spend the time in Asia, for he hasted, if it were possible for him, to be at Jerusalem the day of Pentecost." Now, we did mention that possibly one reason why he hasted to be there on that day is that it would have been a convenient time in which to distribute the alms that they bore. But obviously, far greater than that, brethren and sisters, the apostle was making his way down to Jerusalem because it was that day, perhaps above all days, which commemorated the great hope of Israel. A hope which he said he was prepared to die for. And he was determined to go down to Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost. Now, Pentecost, the name Pentecost, means 50. And it was held 50 days after the Passover. It was sometimes known as the Feast of Weeks. Now, it was commemorated, brethren and sisters, because on that 50th day, Israel of old had passed as a nation from the borders of the Red Sea, from out of Egypt, crossed the Red Sea, came up the Sinai Peninsula, and assembled before the great mountain of Yahweh. And on the 50th day, so it can be computed, there they witnessed the tremendous majesty and power of the God that they worshipped. And on that same day, Yahweh gave unto them the Ten Commandments, the basis of the covenant which God was going to make with that nation. And upon keeping that covenant, the nation would become a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. And it was Yahweh's intention to set them forth amongst all nations, that they may disseminate the wisdom of God and draw all men toward him. But of course we know that failure intervened, and that particular purpose was forestalled. So nonetheless, the apostle saw in the day of Pentecost a time when he could be in Jerusalem to commemorate the tremendous hope which he had in that nation, a hope for which he bitterly suffered. For as we read in verse 19, how that he said he had served the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations which befell him by lying in wait of the Jews. So that, brethren and sisters, when we identify ourselves with that same national hope, then let us never think that it's going to be a life of fun, because it's impossible. It is a life which will often bring its tears and its sorrows, yet it is also a life which will bring its joys and its great anticipations. And though the intensity of our experiences will vary from one to another, yet we all walk with that same purpose and intent of mind. Now, contrary to the comment which we made last class, where we had glossed over the basic exhortation of the chapter, on reconsidering the final words of the apostle to the elders at Ephesus, there are perhaps too many significant exhortations to gloss over. And so we would, for a few moments, come back to this chapter 20 before we proceed on to Jerusalem. Because the urgency of the days in which we live bears the necessity to heed some of the exhortation that the apostle left on record here. Now, in verse 22 to 24, the apostle said that now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Spirit witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. So here it was that he was bound in the Spirit, that Yahweh was inevitably guiding him on, because he was yet to testify in Jerusalem. But he was prepared, brethren and sisters, to suffer. He did not know precisely what awaited him, yet the Spirit indicated that bonds and afflictions were going to be his experience. So it was with that purpose of mind that in verse 24 he says, "But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God." So that he purposed, brethren and sisters, to finish his course with joy, over and above all of those personal grievances and sorrows and afflictions which he had suffered and was yet to do. And surely we see, as we have endeavoured to consider, the parallel of the attitude that the apostle showed to our great Lord Jesus Christ himself. For was it not Paul who said of Christ that who for the joy set before him he endured the cross, despised the shame, and is now set down at the right hand of the throne of God? So that seen in those two men, brethren and sisters, is an important attitude of life which we must needs endeavour to inculcate into our own lives. And that is this, that despite what the experiences were that confronted those two men, their attitude was positive, who for the joy set before them. Now they measured the truth, brethren and sisters, not in terms of deprivations and sufferings. They measured the truth in this respect. First of all, that they might give glory and honour to Yahweh, and secondly, for the joy and the blessings which would be finally gained. Now you know, of course, if we examine our own lives, that how often it is that we sometimes measure the truth in terms of deprivations and the things which we must suffer. And if ever we fall into that negative frame of mind, brethren and sisters, we have here an example which we're going to look at a little later on, of a man who showed a tremendously positive spirit. And rather than calculating his losses, he could only see his gains. So that in verses 25 to 27 he says, "And now behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." So the apostle was now to say that he had completely finished his missionary purpose amongst them. He had fulfilled the requirements of Yahweh, and that there was no blood that would rest upon his shoulders. But I want to just perhaps look at the term he uses here, for I have, in verse 27, "I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." He had not shunned, and the Greek word which he uses is the word hypostello, which means basically to withhold under, and it has the idea to withhold out of sight. So that what he is virtually implying is that he had never made himself scarce or unseen when it came to the matters of our duty and responsibility in the hope of Israel. And perhaps as the Apostle Paul set himself forth as an example for us to follow, that we too ought to bear in mind that when it comes to our basic responsibilities in the truth, whatever they may be, either personally witnessing at home or at work, or whether it be ecclesial duties and responsibilities, that we ought also to be like Paul and never shun to accept our responsibilities. Now, how often do we sometimes find it convenient to not be seen, or to be rather conveniently scarce, especially perhaps when the pamphlets have got to be given out or the contacts have must needs be seen? We all go through that, brethren and sisters, and what we are trying to do is place a measure alongside of our own lives, that we may gain some direction and even strength to endure in these last and evil days before us. Now the apostle, having given that introduction, he left them an exhortation which consists of four major hitting points, and they are so pertinent that we can't really gloss across them. His first major point he made in verse 28, when he said to the elders, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers, to feed the ecclesia of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." So that the emphasis he placed was upon the responsibility of feeding the ecclesia. And that is to be foremost in the minds of those who have responsibility over Yahweh's assembly, his flock. For as Paul said, he has purchased it with his own blood. And very often we need to be cognizant or aware of the fact that we have given into our hands a very solemn charge, because we are dealing with Yahweh's little ones. We are all among that assembly, among that class. Now the purchased possession of Yahweh is often also mentioned in these expressions. For instance, Paul used it again in Titus chapter 2 and verse 13 to 14 when he related to the ecclesia as God's peculiar people. And the term there means a purchased people. In Exodus 19 and verse 5 is where the term initially comes from, where he relates to Israel at Mount Sinai as being Yahweh's peculiar treasure. Again, his purchased treasure. And in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 17, as that special treasure, again with the idea of a purchased possession. We are, like Israel of old, the apple of Yahweh's eye. And woe betide us, brethren and sisters, if we treat one another lightly, or if we treat the ecclesia, the assembly of little ones, with disdain. So that the apostle was commending here to the elders of the Ephesian ecclesia to be very, very careful and diligent, especially about the matters of feeding the ecclesia. His second main point is in verses 29 to 31, where he says, "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn every one night and day with tears." Now there is an exhortation, brethren and sisters, which reaches right to our very hearts. First of all, he had warned that there would enter into the ecclesia a group of people, brethren, who would, as it were, come from nowhere, and for political gain they would pervert the truth. That is, they would twist and distort it, so as eventually to use those distortions as a political lever. Now the apostle warned and exhorted them that they should watch, and the term indicates, as we mentioned earlier, not to be asleep. He's telling them that they must be spiritually alert and on guard. Alert and on guard. Now that means mentally, brethren and sisters, our minds must be sharpened. Because if they are not, as Paul intimates here, that we stand the risk of losing those things which we have been given. And it was only in the space of something like 40 years later, we're in Revelation chapter 2, isn't it, where the apostle had to condemn the Ephesian ecclesia because they had lost their first love. So that in a space of that much time, brethren and sisters, error can creep in and tremendous spiritual carnage can result. Now it was Peter who again gave a similar warning when he said that men shall privily bring in damnable heresy. And the idea of this word privily is to bring in beside. It indicates subtly, so that virtually arising out of our own membership, in a subtle way can come these diversions from the truth. Jude had actually seen it, and he was no longer warning, for he said that certain men have crept in unawares. And in our own ecclesial experience, brethren and sisters, in this country, we have seen the product of that kind of problem. We have wrestled with the problems of the atonement. We have seen the problems of the spirit gifts. We have also wrestled with the issue of perfect obedience. And all of those problems have had their political overtones. So that, you see, we are not immune from these weaknesses. And therefore, as Paul said here, we must be spiritually, mentally alert. Now that's implying this, that it is up to each one of us personally to accept the responsibility to know what is the truth, so that when distortions do arise, that we are able to discern them, and that we are able then to stand for the things which we know to be truth. So the Apostle said in Philippians 1, to test the things that differ. And it was the Apostle John who said to try the prophets, because we must guard the deposit, as he also told Timothy. Now his third point, having raised the issue therefore of intellectual, of mental alertness, he then in verse 32 turns them to the source of comfort and of counsel. And so we read, and now brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. And there's his third point, to turn to God and to his word. And that, though it reads simply, brethren and sisters, is another phrase, if you like, or another small exhortation with tremendous implications. You take, perhaps at times we analyse ourselves, and how often is it that we endeavour to solve our own problems? And let's bear in mind, brethren and sisters, we all have them. And perhaps that's one of the comforting thoughts and things that we have in the Ecclesia, to know that if we've got problems, we're not alone. They may be different than somebody else's, but we all have problems. And the Apostle is telling us that there is a source of comfort, of counsel, and a source or a means of strength to overcome our imbalances. Because that's really what problems are. They are imbalances. Now we often try, don't we, to wrestle with our own problems. And how often perhaps do we confess to one another that though we would pray about our problems, though we would try to overcome our problems, what do? We repeat them. And we find ourselves sometimes bound up within ourselves, and we can't seem to break sometimes the sequence of our problems, that they tend to reoccur and repeat. And how perhaps often have we been reduced to the point of saying, well, what's the point in trying? Well, we should always try, brethren and sisters, but the point that we should take is that we cannot do it. And we share the thoughts of Jeremiah the prophet when he says, O Yahweh, he says, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. Now there is a truth, if there was ever one, brethren and sisters, we cannot guide our own lives to lead ourselves on our own wisdom and strength out of our own weaknesses and problems. So Jeremiah prayed, O Yahweh, correct me. There was an acknowledgement of where correction comes. Correct me, but with judgment, not in thine anger, lest thou bring me to nothing. And they are the words of Jeremiah 10 and verses 23 and 24. So you see, Paul, in his own life, found that there was one direction only to which he could turn, and that, of course, was upon high. Now in the 37th psalm, we might just turn across here for a moment whilst we dwell on this point. In the 37th psalm we have David speaking, and at verse 22 he says words to similar effect. Where he says, for such, this is Psalm 37 and verse 22, for such as be blessed of him shall inherit the earth, and they that be cursed of him, that is of Yahweh, shall be cut off. The steps of a good man are ordered or established by Yahweh, and he delighteth in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for Yahweh upholdeth him with his hand. Now there is one who had tremendous experience with problems. And David was writing this psalm, brethren and sisters, at the end of his days. For he says in verse 25, I have been young, and now am old. Yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. So there is the word of experience, that there is one source whereby we might be saved out of the folly of our own nature, and that is with Yahweh. Now is it a matter, brethren and sisters, of simply standing and praying, Yahweh save me, and leaving it at that? Well, the Apostle Paul clearly implicated no, because he then said, I commend you also to the word of his grace. And that is the medium by which that help and strength can come. And because we do face issues, brethren and sisters, in our own ecclesia, we have a multitude of problems, and many of them, ranging from young people to old, many of them arise because we don't respect the word as we ought. It doesn't mean to us what Yahweh intends it to. And for this cause, imbalances arise and our problems are on our hands. So Paul says, turn to Yahweh and to the word of his grace. Now you can't have one without the other. And for a few moments, because it is pertinent to our survival in these last days, because the snares of this age are very, very persuasive and powerful, then we ought to reflect for a moment upon what the word really does mean to us, and how we, what sort of attitude or how we approach it. To do that, let's turn across a few pages, back a few pages rather, to Psalm 19. Bearing in mind that the Apostle Paul himself, in Romans 1, he related the word as being the power of God unto salvation. He also mentioned to Timothy that the word was profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. But I would like to turn back to Psalm 19, which is another psalm of David, because David puts it in a way that perhaps it touches or plucks a few of the chords of our hearts. And I'm sure I know for myself that one feels a little guilt at times when we see some of the gems that are laid in here. Now in Psalm 19, verses 1 to 6 deals with Yahweh's revelation in creation. But what we want to look at is verses 7 to 10, which deals with Yahweh's glorious revelation in his word. Now verses 7 to 14, rather, can be divided up into three sections. First of all, from verse 7 to 9, we have here a statement of fact, the quality and power of the word. Now that's a statement of fact, the quality and power of the word. In verses 10 to 11, we have David's personal estimate of the word. And in this section particularly, we're going to find a measure with ourselves. And then in verses 12 to 14, we have the product of the word. Now, just briefly, we want to have a look at these verses, because sometimes, you know, we can treat our attitude towards the word with a little bit of commonness. Not intentionally, but sometimes, how often do we say to ourselves, well, yes, it's the word of God and it's the power unto salvation, and leave it at that. without perhaps carefully considering what it really does mean to us from day to day. Now let's have a look then at verse 7, where David says, "The law of Yahweh is perfect." Now we're looking at a statement of fact, the quality and power of the word. The law, or as it is in the Hebrew, the Torah of Yahweh, which means the instruction, the precept, or that which is taught, it is perfect. Now in that it is perfect, he indicates that it lacks nothing in order to accomplish its purpose. It is lacking nothing. It is complete in its revelation. And therefore, being perfect in wisdom, it is able to meet the needs of men. Now we have some very pressing needs at times, brethren and sisters, and this is where the word comes into our lives. We must see it in a practical sense, where the word has raised up men out of the gutters, and it has also brought men down from high places in order to restore the balance. It is perfect to meet the needs of man. It is an unerring guide to conduct. And that's what we need today, if ever we need that, brethren and sisters, because today is the time when men call evil good and good evil. Standards are totally confused. And one wonders at times, in certain respects, what is right. Well, here we have a law that is perfect, and it is calculated to that end. David says, converting the soul. That is, it is able to restore, as it says in the margin, restore imbalances that we have. And it is able to lead us away from sin toward holiness. Now we do have imbalances. They vary, as I said earlier, from one to another. But we may have problems, perhaps, we've come out of the world. We have had old habits and indulgences which we find very difficult to give up. And whilst we would accept the truth, we still wrestle with those problems. So that David is telling us that it is able to restore imbalances. But it won't, brethren and sisters, unless we draw upon the strength to restore that imbalance. And that's the issue. We can't have problems and say, well, we'll solve them in the word if our minds are not applied to that word. So he says it converts the soul because it bears directly upon the human heart. It's like medicine, I suppose, in a way. It is designed to affect the heart. It leads one to pursue holiness. And yet, you know, a statement like that, how often do we view it in the sense of referring to the interested friend? Yes, we will teach him the truth. It's going to restore his soul. And sometimes we see it in a removed sense from our own needs. Rather than taking it to ourselves with all our heart, mind and strength, but rather looking at it perhaps a little carelessly. David continues, he says, "The testimony of Yahweh is sure." Now a testimony, as the Hebrew word here means, is that which is borne witness to. It's God who bears witness or affirms to be true the things that are recorded here. And it is done for the purpose, brethren and sisters, that we might respect it. Now the testimony of Yahweh is sure. That is, it is firm. It is not vacillating or uncertain. And vacillation, uncertainty, confusion is the order of this age. People don't know where they're heading. They haven't got a clear perception of life. Standards are mouldering into the dust. But here is a word which is reliable. It is well established and it cannot be shaken. Now that is the treasure that Yahweh's given to us. But how do we appreciate it? Well, moving on, David says that the testimony of Yahweh being sure makes wise the simple. And it is this expression which bears very, very closely to what the Apostle Paul was speaking of in Acts 20. Because the word here simple doesn't mean in the sense of lacking a few brains, but it means simple in the sense of being easily persuaded, perhaps even slightly gullible, easily seduced, and usually relates to an inexperienced person. So David is saying that the testimony of Yahweh, which is unshakable, is able to make wise that person who is easily led, or perhaps quickly shaken or influenced, or rather inexperienced, or perhaps slightly ignorant. So that it is a sure foundation. In verse 8 he continues and says that the statutes of Yahweh are right, rejoicing the heart. The mandates, or the precepts, as the Hebrew indicates, that which is appointed with underlying authority, is equal, just and proper, which is the point that David makes. And because it is just, because it is fair and always reliable, then one is able to rejoice in that, because he knows that he gets equal and fair treatment, and it is able to make the heart glad, not only because of the fairness of the word, but because it is also the source of true happiness, wherein there is value, and wherein one's conscience becomes contented, because these are eternal things that are contained therein. He says that the commandment of Yahweh is pure. The commandment has the idea of that which has been appointed, or the constitution of Yahweh, or that which he has ordered, is pure. Now in that, we have the idea that it is free from all stain. Now how many books, brethren and sisters, especially in these days, can one pick up and not get his mind or his heart stained from the contents that are in it? Yet here is a book which is clean. It's pure. It's free from stain. It has no imperfection or corrupting tendencies. And it is true to its character that it is able to infuse into its reader that same characteristic. So that it is pure and able to enlighten the eyes. And the expression to enlighten means to give knowledge, where one can see and discern between good and evil, where one is able to make wise decisions, and decisions come our way every day, but it is only through the measure of the word that we can make them wise. Sometimes they are hard to make because they hurt the natural tendencies that we have. Now in verse 9 he continues and says, the fear of Yahweh is clean. The fear of Yahweh here, by that he means the precepts which induce piety or respect or reverence. So in the word we have precepts which induce respect or reverence of Yahweh. The fear of Yahweh is clean. That is, it is pure. Now it is pure in the physical sense. It is opposed to everything which is filthy and soiled. It is clean in the ceremonial sense, that is, from that which is profane and common. And it is clean in a moral sense, that which relates to the heart. So that it is adapted and appointed, brethren and sisters, to totally cleanse us. Now we know, of course, that our nature is otherwise, and it is easily led into things which are unsavoury and unclean. But as we said, the word is true to its character, and it can cleanse. And if we have problems, brethren and sisters, there is the source of our washing. It is enduring forever, says David. It has the promise not only of the life which now is, it not only gives us a pure and a healthy and a well-balanced life now, but it has the promise of things to come. It is enduring forever. He continues and he says, the judgments of Yahweh are true and righteous altogether. Now the judgments of Yahweh are those precepts which Yahweh has determined or judged of himself, and that they are seen to be true and righteous altogether. And because of that, because he has adjudicated upon them, then we ought to respect them, that we ought to revere them as they are meant to be. Now in verse 10, commences that section, verses 10 to 11, wasn't it? Verses 10 and 11 deal with the personal estimate that David had of the word. Now you follow this through, brothers and sisters, and this is where we will find real value as to what our attitude is toward the word. Now we've seen what it consists of, and let us ever treasure that constitutionally the word is powerful and it has been sent for our specific needs. Now look what David thinks of it. He says in verse 10, "More to be desired are they than gold." Now gold, brothers and sisters, is the object most prized among men. And David is saying that it is to him more desirable to have the word of God in his hand than gold. Now you quietly meditate upon that with respect to our own attitude. Do we find it more desirable to pick up this book and to implant our mind in that record than to pick up gold and enjoy the things that it can give us? Now that's David's attitude. More to be desired are they than gold. So that do we value, brethren and sisters, the word above our possessions? Because that's what David did. He placed more value in that than the possessions which are easily available to us today. Now to just underline that, as if that wasn't quite enough to get the point across to us, he continues and says, yea, then much fine gold. Now fine gold, as the word fine means, purified. And purified gold, brethren and sisters, is the best quality gold. In other words, it is worth the most. But not only does he say that it's the best gold, but he says much of it. So more to be desired for David was to have the oracles of Yahweh in his hand than a whole lot of the very best gold. And so he underlines his attitude. And surely it is a measure for ourselves, brethren and sisters. Do we really have that attitude? And I find for myself, and I can only speak for myself, that the only way I can determine what my attitude is to the word is to lay down a computation of my time. How much time do I really give, not only just to reading and studying, but to being concerned with the things of the word, and compare that to how much of my life I spend in being concerned for mundane things. And we know what mundane things are, so we don't need to spell them out. Now you work that out for yourself and see what the balance is, and perhaps in that way we get a measure of what the word really means to us. Now David clutched that. He saw that it was more precious than a whole lot of the very best gold. Now to add to that, he continues and he says that it is sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Now honey, brethren and sisters, is the sweetest of all substances. And in the times of David and in the early times, honey was considered in one's diet as being an article of luxury. So that he was to look upon honey as being the sweetest of all substances, a luxury in one's diet, and very pleasurable to taste. So he's now trying to measure the value of the word in terms of our tongue. And that means quite a bit to us, especially in these days when we have virtually every spice available to our diet. So David is saying that the word affords to him more pleasure and sweetness than that which the honey stood for. In other words, he esteemed it as a highest luxury to the palate. And by implication, he would cause us to dwell upon the fact that what is our taste in regard to the word? Do we in fact pick up the record? Now you take, for instance, the reading. do we find that they are like bitter medicine that you have to have three times a day, and you bolt it down as quick as you can in order to alleviate the bitterness? Or, as David saw it, as something which was beautiful, sweet, and pleasurable to the palate. Can we refer to the word as that which we love, that we find pleasant, agreeable, delightful? Or are we negative in our attitude toward it? And perhaps I can only again say for myself that my attitude varies, that we vacillate, but there we are. David gives us a measure, and again he underlines it. Notice he says here, sweeter than honey and the honeycomb. Now honeycomb, if you look, refer to the margin, it says the dropping of honeycomb. The dropping, that is the honey which oozes out of the cone, and that it gradually filters itself out and drops down. And according to the experts, it is considered to be a purer form of honey, because a lot of the impurities, the bits and the wax, are in fact filtered out as it oozes from the honeycomb. So David is saying that it is not only sweeter than honey, but it is better than the very purest form of honey, that there is no admixture of bits and wax. So he underlines again the attitude that he has, the taste and the desire for the word. And finally, in verse 11 he says, moreover by them is thy servant warned. And that, of course, was what Paul was saying. To be alert, mentally alert. And through the word is thy servant warned. And the word warned in the Hebrew means to cause to shine. So that what it does, it throws a light on the subject and allows us to make a wise decision upon whatever that subject is. And he says, and in keeping of them, there is great reward. Now it may seem a little elementary, brothers and sisters, because perhaps there's nothing new in this, but it doesn't hurt us to reinforce those things on our mind. Because we do tend to find that as our age is so rapid and fast, we do one thing one night and we're off to another the next, and our weeks before they start are often full up, that we forget to give diligence to the things that we ought. Now in verses 12 to 14, which we'll just now quickly pass over, David says, he now looks at the product of the word in a person, and in particular himself. He says, who can understand his errors? Who can? And then he offers the prayer, cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant, he says, also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Now here is the mind of a man who, through the word working upon him, has come to realise that he is nothing but a very weak person, and that he has need to plea unto Yahweh to forgive him and to keep him from secret faults, from things which he has not yet come to grips with or are not manifest to others, to keep him back from sins of presumption, which are sins of pride. For the word presumptuous means swelling, means to swell up, and therefore relates to pride. And he prays that they may not have dominion over him. Now pride, of course, is one of those principles that are a part of us, and pride so easily has dominion over us. And when Paul related to the fact that wolves would enter in among the flock, brethren and sisters, and that they would distort the truth and take away a following after them, are men who are under the dominion of presumptuous sin, pride. And this is what David's point is, and it's so relevant to us, that allowing the word to really become an integral part of our very being is able then to put us on guard against the tremendous problems that pride brings. And so he finally says that through the word and resting on Yahweh, that he might be innocent, and as the margin says, from much transgression. that when we stand before the great judgment seat of Yahweh, before the Lord Jesus himself, that we may be absolved from a multitude of sins, because the word has made us wise. We're all simple, brethren and sisters. We're not exempt from being the little ones. We are easily led away at times, and therefore so much the more the need to guard carefully the things which Yahweh has given us. So come back now to Acts chapter 20, and we'll just quickly finish off the final point that the apostle made, and then we will briefly follow him up to Jerusalem. Now, we have considered his three major points of exhortation. Every single one which we can see are so pertinent to our own survival. The first, of course, being that one should feed the ecclesia and be very careful of how he conducts himself there, to be on guard against error, to commend ourselves to God and the word. And now the final one, brethren and sisters, which is again a very pertinent one, in verse 34, he says, "Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things, how that so labouring ye ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive." Now, underlining the point very quickly, the Apostle Paul is simply saying that these were not lazy hands. And how easy is it for us today, brethren and sisters, to have lazy hands? For the world has provided so many comforts and modcons that tend to make us lazy, that those attitudes easily rub off to our own diligence within the ecclesia. Now, there was one who laboured and ministered with his hands not only to his own necessities but to the necessities of others, to help the poor and the widow. And perhaps we could take an index from that, or a measure for ourselves, that we ought to endeavour, brethren and sisters, that with whatever we do in the ecclesia, to make it positive and not a stumbling. That whatever we do in our lives, which is beheld by our brethren and sisters, that it be for a positive cause, to minister to the necessities of others. For as the Lord said, though not recorded, but one of his sayings, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Now, there's positiveness, isn't it? It is more blessed to give than to receive. So our lives ought to be calculated towards a positive end, to build one another up, to comfort one another, rather than to cause stumbling or depression or frustration, which sometimes, of course, arises. So that's his final point, that we ought not to have lazy hands, because his words, and therefore to give diligence to a positiveness in building in the flock or the household or ecclesia of God. Now, in chapter 21, the Apostle Paul then is having said farewell in a sorrowful circumstance to the elders. They departed from Miletus, and they took a ship and they headed for Patara. So that in verse 1 of chapter 21 we read, "And it came to pass that after we were gotten from them and had launched, we came with a straight course unto Coos, and the day following unto Rhodes, and from thence unto Patara." Now, characteristically, particularly in these first two verses, is that it appears that favourable winds prevailed, and they made very good progress from one point to another. And quite clearly that the apostle, being bound in the Spirit, as he said earlier, was being conducted without any deviations to testify in Jerusalem. He was going to bear witness there. And the word witness or testify, as it is used in chapter 23, comes from the word maturia, from which we get our word martyr. So that in a sense he was going to suffer martyrdom at the hands of the Jews. I say in a sense, because literally he didn't die, but certainly physically he was brutally mauled. And he was therefore going to follow the principles, the sacrificial principles, which were laid down 27 years before this to perfection by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now it is interesting in passing that the names of the islands that they hopped between and the places they went to, Kuz is a name which means or has the idea of a soft animal fleece, and Rhodes is a Greek word which comes from the word rose. Sometimes it's referred to as the island of roses, and the rose in the scripture is a symbol for the resurrection. So the desert, for instance, shall blossom as the rose. And Patara is a name which means to strike or to wound. So that just simply in reflecting upon the names of those islands, the record would seem to prompt our minds that the apostle was going to set forth before us, brethren and sisters, principles of sacrifice, principles not always palatable to our taste, and yet those same principles are incumbent upon us also as members of the body of Christ. Principles which the Apostle Paul expressed in Romans chapter 5, when he said that if we are planted together in the likeness of his death, Romans 6 and verse 5, so we shall be made also in the likeness of his resurrection. So that the names here would indicate to us the principles that we take upon ourselves in baptism. And by prompting our minds, we are now going to see the Apostle as following in the footsteps, if you like, in the example of the great Lord that we have, our Lord Jesus Christ, leaving for us a measure that we can follow. So then, moving on, the apostle then, in verse 2, or the record says, and finding a ship sailing over unto Phoenicia, we went abroad and set forth. Now when we had discovered Cyprus, we left it on the left hand and sailed into Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unlade her burden. Now it was a straight course. The ship was bound for Phoenicia. It appears that at Patara there, the original boat had come to its terminus and they found another ship which was on its way to Tyre in order to unload its cargo. So they had taken another ship. But we notice that Luke tells us, and perhaps quite subtly, but he's telling us they were going directly towards their end. He says that they left the island of Cyprus on their left, which means they sailed to the outer or the southern side of Cyprus rather than hugging the course of the coastland. Now to hug the coast was in fact involving a longer distance than to go virtually direct, which meant that the weather would have had to be favourable, that the winds would have been behind them, and so Paul is going straight, as it were, bound in the Spirit, and his face is steadfastly set towards Jerusalem, and he is purposeful of mind to uphold the principles of sacrifice. The ship is there to unlade her burden. Now for a period of 7 days, in verse 4, we find that the apostle had opportunity to spend with the ecclesia. So for 7 days the ecclesia at Tyre fraternized with the apostle Paul. And while they were there, we read in verse 4, and finding disciples, we tarried there 7 days, who said to Paul, through the Spirit, that he should not go up to Jerusalem. And when we had accomplished those days, we departed and went our way, and they all brought us on our way, with wives and children, till we were out of the city, and we kneeled down on the shore and prayed. Now there is a picture which we can really treasure, brethren and sisters, for a number of reasons. First of all, we notice there that the Spirit had prophesied certain things, and because of what it had said, the brethren urged Paul
not to go on up to Jerusalem. And of course the Apostle Paul denied to listen to them, so that we might wonder in our own minds, well, why then, if Paul was not going to heed the prophecy of the Spirit, why was it given? Why did the Spirit utter those things in order that the brethren would know what the apostle was to face? And the answer to that is this, that it enabled them to have an index by which they could measure the apostle's example. Now they knew from the Spirit utterings what he was going to face. And then for 7 days they were looking at the attitude of that man. And come what may, he was not going to accede to their wishes. And therefore they could see in him a prime example of facing, first of all, one's responsibilities, and secondly, of what faith and conviction can really mean to a man. Now we, of course, brethren and sisters, following in our order of time, have not been required to resist unto death, or, in fact, for that matter, have we been required to resist unto violence. But brethren and sisters who have gone before us have, and perhaps in terms of the overall span of time, not all that long ago, when brethren who in the days of the tyranny of the Catholic Church, many of them suffered their martyrdom or death at the stake, burnt up, smothered in salt and gunpowder and just simply ignited. Sisters who had huge rocks tied around their necks and thrown into rivers and pools of water and drowned. So that, you see, we've not been called upon to resist to that extent. But there was Paul. He was prepared to face what comes. And others have faced death, brethren and sisters, and died for the great hope that we have. Well, here is an example. And the brethren and sisters at Tyre were able to measure that alongside of what they knew was to take place. Now, in addition to that, we have here a little picture of what we might call the rock ecclesia. For the name Tyre means a rock. It is an ecclesia which is built upon the rock of Christ, Matthew 16. And because of that, we would expect to see the characteristics of a rock ecclesia. And there they are. You listen to them, brethren and sisters. And when we had accomplished those days, we departed, this is in verse 5, and went our way. And they all brought us on our way with wives and children till we were out of the city, and we kneeled down on the shore and prayed. Now there, as we have said earlier on, is an ecclesia which is properly constituted. You know, if we cast our minds back, brothers and sisters, to the record of creation, from the very beginnings, Yahweh placed the law of families in his natural creation to indicate what he is doing, that is, what he has in mind in the ultimate sense. Now we know that Yahweh is building for himself a family, which in time to come is to be gloriously manifested upon a glorious earth. And he placed that law in nature. And we see that the herd and the trees, all of which were created in their families, after their kinds, likewise the animals, and likewise man. All things were created according to their families. Now that is how things were properly constituted. And Yahweh does not expect us to depart from that. Contrary to the philosophy of this age, which says kids shoot out everywhere as soon as they're old enough to get out of home, contrary to the philosophy which says that kids know more than mum and dad anyhow, so what's the use of listening to them, here we have an ecclesia of families. They came out with the Apostle Paul. And notice how Luke points out wives and children. Here are families, brethren and sisters, which have been carefully nurtured. And isn't that one of the responsibilities that we bear today? Isn't that one of our trials of sacrifice? How often do we face one day and the next day? And I think this experience is common to us all when we have little kids and they come home with their Sunday school homework. They're thrilled about it. They want to do it. We have the reading. They have other homework. and responsibilities. And from one day to the next, sometimes we find that difficult to discipline ourselves. And yet we have that responsibility, brethren and sisters, that day after day, on a regulated pattern, we give our minds to carefully and our time tutoring and nurturing our children. And let us be warned that we cannot throw our kids to the wind and expect to get out of it without being marked or hurt. Because the philosophy among children in these days is so poisonous that we cannot afford to let our children out of the sphere of the word and our own influence for one day. Because compulsively, the filthiness and uncleanness of the world exists in little children from primary school up. And if they don't know anything else, if they can't tell the time nor write their names, and I've got students that can't tell the time nor write their age, one thing they can tell you is all the uncleannesses of the world. And so the responsibilities that we have from one day to the next to carefully nurture that family. It's a purpose in life, really. It's one of those limited goals that we have. We look forward to the ultimate end, don't we? To the time of release when we shall no longer be burdened with the problems of sin and the age. But we have intermediary goals and objectives, and our little ones are one of those objectives. To bring them up that they won't get mauled by the animals of the world. Well, there we have the Rock Ecclesia, and certainly an example to follow. For they were God-centred, brethren and sisters. Look at the families. They knelt down and they prayed together. Now, surely that's the action of an ecclesia, of a group of families whose lives are centred around God, who have an estimation of the word like we've seen this evening that David had, more valuable than all the treasures of the world, sweeter than honey to the taste, and centred around God himself. And so then, in verse 6 we read, "And when we had taken our leave one of another, we took ship, and they returned home again. And when we had finished our course from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais, and saluted the brethren, and abode with them one day." Now Ptolemais is about 30 odd miles south of Tyre, and it is known as modern Acre today. They stayed there, took opportunity to be with the brethren for one day. It would appear that the ship was possibly only going as far as Acre or Ptolemais. Now, whilst it doesn't tell us specifically in verse 8, it would seem, perhaps, by the absence of any record to the boat, that they then travelled from Acre to Caesarea on foot. For the record says, "And the next day, we that were of Paul's company departed and came unto Caesarea. And we entered into the house of Philip, the evangelist, which was one of the seven, and abode with him." Now they entered in then to Philip's house, who was one of the seven. And we have here one or two more very pertinent points. First of all, he was one of the seven. Now statement is referring to matters back in chapters 6, 7 and 8, which occurred about 21 years ago. So to our minds, Luke is indicating that there has been a span of about 21 years gone by. And here we have Philip again. Now when we left Philip in Acts chapter 8 and verse 40, the record ceased with him as having come to Caesarea. In Acts chapter 8 and verses 4 and 5, the record seems to indicate he initially migrated north because of the dirge and the persecutions initiated by Saul or Paul. So there was a brother who had initially gone north to avoid those persecutions as a result of Saul. And now we see that after 21 years, he is still in Caesarea. And the obvious exhortation to ourselves, brethren and sisters, is this: that here is a brother who has established himself in an ecclesia and has given his time and his energies to matters of stability, reliability, strength, and productivity. Now it is part of the times that we live in that we tend sometimes to see brethren hopping from place to place. That means from ecclesia to ecclesia, and not always being consolidated in one place. Here is a brother who was consolidated for 21 years. And there is no doubt he would have been a rock of strength in that ecclesia. A brother who could be relied upon, who was stable. And look what he produced, brethren and sisters, for we read in verse 9, and the same man had four daughters, virgins, which did prophesy. So the record stops to tell us that he's got four girls, and they are all virgins. And they have all been given the spirit of prophecy. Now there is fruitfulness, if ever there was. To have raised up four children, and in the fact that they were virgins, the record is telling us that they were totally dedicated to the truth. Because if we refer, which we won't do at the moment, but take the quote down, the 1st of Corinthians chapter 7, and verses 32 to 35. Now, I'll just mention what's there, but you can check it later. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 32 to 35, tells us that any man or any woman, the woman, of course, being a virgin, any one of those two cases enables those people to devote their lives totally to the truth and to pleasing God. And Paul's point was this, that if one marries, and he didn't deny marriage, but if a sister married and a brother married, that they would automatically, by reason of their relationship, have the problems of marriage, the cares of this life, the problems of existing together, and so on. And Paul's point was that a virgin or a young man who never married was able to totally dedicate his life to pleasing God. Now here, Philip has four daughters. They are virgins, that is, they are totally dedicated to pleasing God, and therefore dedication can be seen as a law of their life, if you like. And they each have been given the spirit, the gift of prophecy, indicating that they were worthy of it. So you see, there is tremendous recommendation, isn't there, and commendation for Philip, as a brother who has been for 21 years diligent about his responsibilities in the ecclesia, and certainly stands as an example to ourselves. Now, in verse 10, the record tells us, and as we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. And when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle and bound his own hands and feet and said, thus saith the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle, and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Now Agabus, his name means the locust. It was Agabus who back in Acts chapter 11 stood up and prophesied of a great dirge, a great famine to come. And how appropriate it is that one whose name meant the locust should stand up and say there's going to be a tremendous famine. Well, here again, the one whose name implies the destroyer is prophesying that these persecutions awaited the apostle in Jerusalem. And so the apostle obviously knew that unpleasant times awaited him. Now, I would like to perhaps just finish off, seeing as our time is almost expired, with the next point here in verse 13, and then we'll leave the remainder of the journey to next time. Now Agabus has stood up and he has given this prophecy. He has said, thus saith the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle, and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Now look at the reaction of the brethren of Philip's household. And when we heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. Now at Tyre, it was the ecclesia who besought him not to go. Here, the group is compounding, because now it not only involves the ecclesia but Paul's very companions, and they are all beseeching him and imploring him not to go to Jerusalem. And look at the answer he gives them. Then Paul answered, "What mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." Now I want to take you very quickly to an obvious parallel situation in the life of the Lord. You come across to Matthew chapter 16, which was at a time when the Lord Jesus was up north in the regions of Galilee, that the frigidity, the coldness and the hatred of the Jews was coming against him, that the time of his approach to Jerusalem was coming at hand. And the in Matthew chapter 16, the Lord, having broken the information to his own disciples that he was soon to suffer and to die, in verse 21 we read, "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an offence unto me, for thou savourest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." Now if we were to reconstruct just in a simple form the drama which took place there, having told his disciples that he was shortly to go to Jerusalem and to suffer at brutal hands, to die and to be raised again, Peter starts to implore him to pity himself. Now you have a look at the margin, and this is a very important alternate translation. In verse 22, where it says, "Be it far from thee, Lord," if you look in the margin, it says, "Pity thyself." Now that's far more impressive and more to the point than "be it far from thee." Peter said, "Pity thyself." In other words, have a little pity on your flesh. Think about how it's going to hurt you. Don't allow them to do it. It's not going to happen. And isn't that what occurred in the house of Philip? And the apostle, turning upon his companion and upon the household of Philip, he says, "What mean ye to break mine heart?" Well, look what the Lord did. Because when Peter said this, "Pity your flesh, Lord," the Lord spun around. He turned diametrically around on Peter and he said, "Get thee behind me." Now, Peter didn't have to get behind him, brothers and sisters. He already was. Because the Lord spun around on him and put him right to his back in order that he might not suffer the weakness of his flesh and pity it. He said, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savourest the things that be not that thou savourest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." Now if the Lord, brethren and sisters, had stopped face to face with Peter and remonstrated over that point, it could well be that he would have placed himself at a disadvantage. And what a lesson for us, that when our trials and our issues of life face us, that we cannot spin around, or that we cannot rather pity the flesh and look for the soft way out at the compromise of the principles of the hope of Israel. And that is why, brethren and sisters, back just in Acts chapter 21 to finish with, that is why the apostle seems to have delivered quite perhaps a mild rebuke, but certainly with purpose, that when he spun around and faced his companions, in Acts chapter 21 and verse 13, that Paul answered and said, what mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? Now there, was a display of tears, there was a circumstance, if any, would have tremendous powers of persuasion on someone. How do we feel, brethren and sisters, when our own brethren and sisters break down in tears before us, and often that's the experience of our life, and what does our heart do? It immediately goes out to console and to comfort the tears. Well, here was a case where tears flowed before the apostles' face, and they implored him not to go to Jerusalem, and he therefore had to say, "What mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem." And there was the same attitude as seen by the Lord when he spun around on Peter and told him that he spoke the things that were of men and not of God. And so there we have a tremendous example, brethren and sisters, first of all seen in the Lord Jesus Christ, then in the Apostle Paul, who walked the road as an imitation of his Lord, and then it comes down to us, who have still yet to walk upon these last and few and evil days. Let us, brethren and sisters, love the hope of Israel, the things that the day of Pentecost set before our minds. And let us love the Word of God more than fine gold. And let us appreciate it. Let us have the taste for it, which is even more delightful than the purest of honey.
The conclusion of prayer after we have sung together, hymn 57.